children's church. Everyone else has to stay in big people's church. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are winding down this study in 1 Peter, and we are now in the last 3 weeks of this series, which will conclude on June the 12th. Peter began this section in chapter 4 with the warning that the end of all things is at hand, that at the turn of the page we'll be standing in the presence of Christ, whether by death, or by rapture. It's a two-minute warning. It's game on the line. The end of all things is at hand. But if we live our lives with urgency and with intensity for the glory of God, Peter warns there's going to be pushback because we have an enemy. And so Peter warns that there is suffering soon to come for these Christians in Asia Minor. When the emperor declares a persecution, Christians throughout the empire will be declared enemies of the state. Peter is clear that unprecedented suffering is about to come on those who proclaim the name of Christ. The future for them is uncertain. Their jobs, their homes, their very lives have become highly uncertain. And uncertainty gives birth to anxiety. Our minds begin to run down foreboding pathways of unwelcome possibilities. What if? We try to formulate contingencies against possible eventualities. But Peter's not finished. In the face of uncertainty, he encourages them to live without anxiety. Thus the title for our message today, Facing Uncertainty Without Anxiety. As we live our lives here on the edge of eternity, Peter calls out to proclaim Christ boldly, to expect suffering regularly, to trust our Creator completely, and live our lives without anxiety. I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 through 7. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. This is God's word. Let's pray this morning before we look at this passage of Scripture. Father, our thoughts turn to those who are lost in the hopelessness of Islam. We pray for an outpouring of your Spirit among them. We pray for a mighty moving of your Spirit in the 30 days of prayer through the month of Ramadan. And we pray also for our own witness here where you have placed us. Give us boldness. Overwhelm us afresh with the reality that our sin is big, our Savior is big, and our salvation is big, that you are a huge God. As we look at this passage on humility and anxiety, I pray that your Spirit will open our hearts to receive the message you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. For some reason, I often don't seem to grasp the flow of a passage until the sermon guide is already printed, which has happened again this week. And so this is not on your sermon guide. But as I see it, the story arc of this passage flows out of chapter 4, verse 19. It'd be helpful if you keep your Bible open as I try to walk through this sort of management summary here at the beginning. The story arc of this passage, I believe, flows out of chapter 4, verse 19, which says this, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." That verse is the summary of the preceding section, as we saw last week. The first seven verses of chapter 5 flow from that summary. They help to explain how we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Peter makes that connection for us in chapter 5, verse 1, when he uses the word therefore, tying these two passages together. The faithful Creator of 4:19 is also the chief shepherd of 5:4. He is also the shepherd and guardian of our souls back in chapter 2, verse 25. Thus, the one to whom we are entrusting our souls as Creator is also the guardian and shepherd of our souls. And these two functions come together, I believe, in this passage. Between verses 4:19 and 5:4 are instructions to the under-shepherds, or elders, in verses 1 through 3. Their job of shepherding flows out of entrusting our souls to the faithful Creator. They are to shepherd the flock of God in such a way that those in their care will daily, continually entrust their souls to the faithful Creator. And the path on which these elders are to shepherd the flock of God is in the path of humility. Tying it all together, the outcome of entrusting our souls in humility to the faithful Creator is a life without anxiety, as verse 7 concludes. That's the big picture as I see it. Sorry, I didn't get that down in writing. As we noted, the word therefore ties this passage, therefore, in chapter 5, verse 1, ties this passage back to verse 19 of chapter 4, where Peter states, those about to suffer are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. If we insert those words as a parenthesis, this opening statement sounds like this, therefore, or because those about to suffer are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, I exhort the elders among you. He ties his instruction to the elders back to the process of entrusting ourselves to the faithful Creator. In other words, the elders are here, among other things, to help us with this in entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator. And because we've read ahead, we know that the key to trusting our faithful Creator and living free from anxiety is humility. And this humility, Peter says, must begin with the leadership. It must begin with the elders. It must begin with the shepherds. And so Peter, in these first four verses, talks directly to the elders. Thus he begins, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He was one of the original 12. In fact, he was the leader of the original 12. He was likely the most respected leader in the church, in the world at that time. And yet he begins simply, as your fellow elder, I exhort you. Brothers, I encourage you. Peter appealed to the leaders on the basis of a common calling. He appealed to the leaders on the basis of a common calling. Some churches assert that Peter was the first pope. Peter was never a pope. He was never in charge of the church. Christ alone is the head of the church. And Peter speaks to these church leaders probably some just churches of 25, churches of 60, and he speaks to these church leaders just as if he were one of the men sitting around the table at an elder meeting. He encourages them and exhorts them. In this opening sentence, Peter gives us a quick review of the leadership model of New Testament churches. The elders among you. Notice first, he identifies church leaders as elders, and he speaks in the plural, the elders among you. The leadership position was elders, and it is plural. New Testament churches always had multiple elders. Paul writes in Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you at Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." These are men who serve together, who lead as a unit. The New Testament model is always shared leadership. It is not top-down leadership. Last week, our GBF elders were working through a ministry agreement here with Pastor Tom. And the agreement spells out that each of us serves in submission to the unanimous decisions of the other elders, that none of us as pastors serves as sort of an executive branch with an authority apart from the others. Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Their position was elders, but the word elders doesn't tell us what they were to do. Their responsibility was to shepherd the people of God. The word shepherd is the same word as pastor. And in that respect, all of our elders here are called to pastor. That's our job. Elders, our title. Shepherding or pastoring is our job. To shepherd the flock of God, to care for the sheep of God's pasture. Verse 4 refers to Christ as the chief shepherd. And that distinction is critical because elders are serving as under-shepherds. They don't own the sheep. The sheep don't belong to them. The chief shepherd bought the sheep with his own life. They are his. And the elders are here to care for his sheep. And how are these leaders, how are these elders to shepherd the people of God? Verse 2 continues, by exercising oversight. The elders together were responsible for the welfare of all the sheep in their charge. They were to keep in view, oversight, literally to look over, keep in view the needs, the safety, the well-being of the entire flock. As a shepherd would be keep in view the welfare and the needs of the entire flock. Then Peter contrasts the ways that oversight is to be done and the ways it's not to be done. Kind of like that old book, Eat Not This, Eat This, Not That. It was very popular, made someone very rich years ago. But he explains how the elder oversight is to be done and how it's not to be done. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Verse 3, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The first contrast is not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. The word under compulsion means unwillingly or out of obligation. It could be that in Peter's day, men were reluctant to serve, knowing that in times of persecution, the leaders were the first to suffer. We see it in Jerusalem with the apostles. We see it throughout history. The leaders are the first ones they go after. But Peter says, don't pressure. Don't put pressure on them. Don't pressure a man to serve. And don't serve out of a sense of obligation. I've sometimes observed overzealous nominating committees trying to persuade, maybe arm twist, a reluctant candidate to serve because they need to fill out the slate. They need 8 people and they only have 7. But the elder is to serve voluntarily and according to God. That's the literal translation, according to God. He is to exercise oversight in a way that pleases God. That's his focus. That's his purpose, pleasing God. Peter then lists 2 other reasons why a man might voluntarily become an elder, why a man might voluntarily exercise oversight, reasons that are not out of a heart to please God. And those 2 reasons are for profit and for power. The first, sordid gain, is monetary profit. And it's contrasted with eagerness. It is doing something for personal advantage or profit, exercising oversight in a church for some personal advantage or profit. The shepherd who takes the job not out of a desire to care for the sheep or to please the shepherd, but for what he can get out of it. And it's broader than simply making money. It may also refer to gaining popularity by adulterating the gospel to attract more people, which is even happening in the New Testament, or showing special favors or consideration to the rich and the influential in order to gain personal advantage or profit, using a leadership position for selfish gain. When ministry is a career, churches can become stepping stones to the pursuit of a successful career. A successful career in ministry borrows from the corporate model, assuming or building a prestigious position with good compensation, maybe name recognition, rather than the pastor serving the sheep. The sheep are serving the pastor's career. By contrast, Peter says, exercise oversight with eagerness. The word eagerness expresses enthusiasm, devoted zeal to the task assigned. The shepherd must be eager to work and not listless or lazy. At a lay leadership conference in Multnomah some years ago, Joe Aldrich, who was then the president of Multnomah Bible College, warned that the number one sin of pastors is laziness. Now, I don't know where he got his information or how accurate it is, but if that's true, we have a problem. The church has a problem. And it is true that in most cases, no one's looking over a pastor's shoulder. There's no clock to punch. So he must be one who's eager to work. It's a position easily abused by a lazy individual. The fact that Peter puts eagerness opposite sordid gain may suggest that some men, even in that day, were into vocational ministry out of laziness or for sordid gain. Finally, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Lording it over is defined as a heavy-handed use of authority for personal aggrandizement, manifesting itself in the desire to dominate and accompanied by a demand for compliance. It speaks of a high-handed autocratic rule over the flock, something that is forbidden to true shepherds. That was a long definition. I should have shortened it down. It won't be on the test. This is a man who steps into church leadership voluntarily, but not out of a desire to be pleasing to the Lord, but for personal power. Several years ago, a man who has a large counseling ministry serving pastors and ministry workers, committed to serving pastors and ministry workers, remarked that the problem of staff abuse by lead pastors is pandemic in church staffs across America today. I don't know how accurate that statement is, but it suggests a serious failing in this area. By contrast, Peter writes that the leadership of the church that pleases God is to be done by proving to be examples to the flock. The model of leading by example is clear from the very beginning, because that's how elders were to be chosen. Elder selection was based on exemplary lives. Even elder selection was based on exemplary lives, not on talent, not on charisma, not on personality, but on exemplary lives. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 give us lists of things to look for, marks of exemplary life. That's the basis of choosing those who will lead the local church. Is the life exemplary? It's basically what those lists ask, above reproach. Is it exemplary? If people follow the example of this man, will they walk in a godly manner? To what extent is the image of Christ being formed in this man? Not for money, not for power, but for eagerness, out of a desire to please God and a willingness to be an example of Christ's life among those who are being led, to show them by example. And as this text this morning unfolds, we're going to see that the example the elder is to provide is one of courageous humility. Humility. Throughout the New Testament, the leadership paradigm is leadership by example. The leadership paradigm is leadership by example. We see it in Christ. John 13:15, "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." 1 Peter 2:21, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Paul, in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And to Timothy, "Show yourself an example to those who believe." And to Titus, "In all things, show yourself to be an example." The leadership paradigm is leadership by example. They're eager to live lives pleasing to God, and they lead the congregation by example, not wanting to please themselves with financial gain or for power and prestige, but wanting to please God in all respects. And the reward promised to those who faithfully shepherd the flock of God is not money, it's not power, it's not prestige. Verse 4 promises, "To those who shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight voluntarily with eagerness, leading by example, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." Verses 5 through 7 are a call to humility. We move now from the shepherds, the elders, to, in verses 5 through 7, a call to humility. Peter, in verse 5, with instruction to younger men, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elder." The word "likewise," using the word "likewise," Peter refers back to the elders. Younger men are to be like elders. But in what respect are they to be like elders? I believe it is in the last instruction that Peter gave the elders, and it's the only comparison that really fits, is this. The elders are to be an example. Likewise, be an example. Young men, elders, be an example. Young men, likewise, be an example to the flock. And in what ways are young men to be an example to the flock? It is in humility, specifically in submission to their elders. Younger men, be subject to your elders. In Peter's culture, and in most cultures today, those in a congregation most tempted to reject the elders' leadership are the younger men. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, lost most of his kingdom because the younger men rejected the counsel of the older men. I knew so much more at 30 than I do at age 65. I seem to have a lot more certainty about how things should be done in those days. As principal of a high school, I had the unpleasant responsibility of confronting a 17-year-old confronting him on multiple rule violations, rules he probably considered to be petty and controlling. He wrote me a letter of rebuke. In summary, he said that he was equal to me in authority as a Christian, implying that I should not have confronted him when he broke the rules. He further said that he was as spiritually mature as a 40-year-old Christian, and that his generation was the horizon now, and it was time for me to fall into line and follow his leadership. Direct quote. He was 17, I was 53. So Peter talks to the younger men. In another situation, a younger member of a pastoral staff that I was on said, "Ray's problem is that he's old." No further explanation needed. He was 29, I was 49. Clearly, it was time for me to get out of the way. So Peter calls on younger men, "Set the standard. Set the standard. Be an example. Be subject to your elders." Next, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. The word for clothe is to tie on a garment, and it was often used of a servant or a slave tying on his apron. It's the image of Jesus tying the towel onto his waist and stooping down to wash that sweat-caked dirt off of his disciples' feet. All of you, everyone, put on the servant's apron. He says, all of you, be like a slave. Be like a servant to one another. Put on that servant's apron. Clothe yourself. No one is omitted. The elders are not omitted. In fact, they are to set the example in putting on the servant's apron. And the younger men were also to reinforce that example. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Philippians 2:3 may best capture the essence of humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Servant to master, I put on the apron and serve. Servant was brought into a household to serve the master. He was expected to set aside his own desires, to set aside his own fatigue, maybe his own hunger, and focus entirely on meeting the needs of the master. So it is. We are to tie on the apron of humility to serve one another in love. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Our humility towards God is reflected in our humility towards one another. Our humility towards God is reflected in our humility towards one another. Authentic humility before the Lord works its way out in our humility towards one another. If we do not have authentic humility towards the Lord, unless we have humility towards one another. 1 John 4:20 says, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This level of humility, this depth of humility, this sincerity of humility towards one another on a continuing basis is just not doable. It's just not doable by human effort. It is not possible by human effort. We are just not wired that way. That's why Paul writes in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he writes in 15:2, each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, the neighbor's good, and for his edification, building up the neighbor. If we do not first put on Christ, we will not find it possible to put on the servant's apron and serve one another in humility. Peter writes, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. To experience God's grace in our lives, God's favor, God's sufficiency, we must put on the apron of humility. For God's glory, trust in Christ with the outcome and be a servant to others. In our relationships with one another, when we take the position of a servant, we are no longer at the center. Our life is not about us, and we are following in the steps of the Savior, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, the Creator of the universe, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What does it mean, God is opposed? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In what way, I pondered, is God opposed to his children when they are proud? And here's how I see it. Pride cannot abide in God's presence. Pride cannot abide in God's presence. Lucifer, because of his pride, was cast out of the presence of God. The account is in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, he proclaims, I will be like the Most High. And he's cast out of heaven, cast away from the presence of God. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden of God due to pride. The serpent promised them in Genesis 3, you will be like gods. You don't have to do what God says. You want to eat the fruit, you eat the fruit. God doesn't have to make the rules. You can make your own rules. You'll be like God. Pride cannot abide in God's presence, and they were expelled from God's presence in the garden. Your sermon guide says, a culture that rejects God rejects humility. A culture that rejects God rejects humility. And I'm just giving you that word because we don't have time to expand on that this morning, but I don't want you to go home with a blank because that just wouldn't work. Pride cannot abide in God's presence because pride asserts a sovereignty independent of God. Pride cannot abide in God's presence because pride asserts a sovereignty independent of God. We saw it in Lucifer. We saw it in the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Outside of Christ, all of us want life on our own terms. We are about making our lives the way we want them. We do not live for God's pleasure and God's glory, but for our pleasure and our glory and our purposes. A holy, sovereign God must oppose the proud. In our pride, we, the created ones, compete with the Creator for sovereignty. We can only have one sovereign in our lives. And when we want what we want, what God wants, we have replaced His sovereignty with our sovereignty, and that is pride. Pride places us in an adversarial relationship with God. It's some like when I, as a child, chose to do that which my father instructed me not to do. His love for me forced him to oppose me. Pride lives for pleasing me and depends totally on my efforts. Humility lives entirely for pleasing God and depends totally on His undeserved grace, His undeserved enablement. Humility opens our lives to God's grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our humility and our relationships is seen as we treat others as if we were their servants, honoring them above ourselves, placing their needs above our needs, not demanding our preferences, but showing deference, recognizing that God brought them into our lives for our good and to nurture humility in us, even when they offend us, even when they hurt us. That is the way humility displays itself in our relationships with others. It is trusting God enough to place others above ourselves, depending on His grace to cover in love the sins against us we encounter from those we serve. That's how humility displays itself in our relationships. The way humility displays itself in the broader context, expanding beyond our relationships with one another as believers, the way humility displays itself in the broader context of difficulty and uncertainty and suffering is by the absence of anxiety. Among us, it's in our willingness to humble ourselves and serve one another. But in the broader context of all the things that come into our lives and the problems and uncertainty and difficulties, it is in the absence of anxiety. Verse 6 and 7, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." In verse 5, God gives grace to those who live in humility towards others. In verse 6 and 7, God exalts those who humble themselves under His hand. Verse 6 and 7 expands this call to humility beyond the relationships with one another, beyond those who are fellow members in the household of faith. It expands humility to include everything that God sovereignly allows in our lives. And 6 and 7 specifically includes everything that might cause us to be anxious. This is not my sermon. I am by nature a worrier, and I am married to a worrier. And for some perverse reason, we somehow think that our worrying is helping the situation. If you're a worrier, you understand that we would be negligent not to worry. It would be irresponsible if we were not anxious. And Friday, while I'm working on this text, I get a phone call from someone I dearly love, 1,000 miles away, concerning a crisis that I can do nothing about, a crisis that is unfolding hour by hour as the day progresses. And I'm becoming anxious for that person. And I was becoming more anxious because my extended phone calls and emails with them through the day and into the night was taking away time I needed to spend preparing my message. Time was running out. And so, as I realized, I am under the mighty hand of God, I have to recognize that He's opened His fingers to allow these things in order to show me that this message today is for me. And I have some things to learn from this passage. So what is the connection in verse 6 and 7 between our pride, our humility, and our anxiety? Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That line, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you, is not a sentence. It is a subordinate clause or a dependent clause. It's tied to the verb in verse 6. In its simplest form, it would be, humble yourselves, casting your anxiety on Him. We might say, run efficiently, taking short strides, or drive carefully, keeping your eyes on the road. The participle describes how we run, how we drive. So it is that casting your anxiety on Him describes in part how we humble ourselves, how we rid ourselves of pride. Isaiah 51, 12 and 13 says this, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor?" Isaiah says, who are you? Who do you think you are to worry about this? Do you think the future is up to you? Do you think you are in control? Do you think you're the Creator? Have you forgotten the Lord your Maker that you fear continually all day long? In the words of Peter, trust your faithful Creator. Humble yourselves by casting your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Trust your Creator. He is committed to your completion in Christ. Your sermon guide doesn't follow exactly the story arc I described at the beginning of the message, but I think we can make it work without too much confusion. I see three pieces to understanding verse 6 and 7. God's provision, God's plan, God's process. Those go in the blanks. God's provision, God's plan, God's process. I'd like to change the order, though, from your sermon guide. You might want to write a number there off to the side if you like. Number one, I would put God's plan. 1 Peter 4:19, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. That's God's plan. Number two, God's provision. 1 Peter 2:25, He has become the shepherd and guardian of our souls. He is leading you. He is guiding you day by day. And number three, God's process. Verses 6 and 7, in humility, I cast my anxiety on Him. In verse 7, Peter says, He cares for you, and the verb is in the present tense, which means He cares continually. God continually cares for me. However, in my anxieties, I am saying that's not good enough. I need to step in. I need to handle this myself. I need to carry this. But caring for us continually is a part of who God is. It's what He does. And I am presuming to take that quality, that strength, for myself. In a small way, I am saying, I will be like God. The reason I am anxious is because I believe I am left alone to face the uncertainty, to face the danger that lies in the future for me. Maybe I'm worried that people are going to do something that's going to mess up my life, or that cancer, or that persecution, or that job loss, or that a family problem is poised to bring grief into my life, and I'm anxious about it. Maybe it's a situation at work. There have been times when I have said, no one else may be worried about this, but I am, as if I am performing a service. But God is already continually taking care of everything that will come in to my life and everything that will come in to your life. I just don't trust Him. Pride is the opposite of trust. Pride is the opposite of faith. The word here for casting was used when the disciples cast their coats on the donkey outside Jerusalem when Jesus was going to go in on Palm Sunday, so Jesus could ride on it. Okay, the coats came off of their backs and onto the donkey's back. There's a transfer. All, Peter writes, all of our anxieties, every last one, is to go off of us onto God. Just as all of our sins went off of us onto Christ. It is trusting Him to do what He's already doing. That is humility, allowing God to be God, not presuming that we can do a better job. Paul says it like this in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." transfer those problems to God. And what's going to happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And sometimes I have cried out in prayer, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, please enable me to place this anxiety on you. Enable me to cast my cares on you by your Spirit that lives in me. In summary, I would like to try to bring this together as I see it coming together. Starting there at 419, we are to continually entrust our souls, our lives, to our faithful Creator. God made us. He's our Creator. As born-again believers, He remade us in Christ. We have been created in Christ for His purposes and His plan. And He is faithful. We can trust His perfect creative purpose in everything He allows into our lives. And as we entrust Him, as we entrust to Him the uncertainties and the difficulties of this life, He will transform that affliction into glory at the revelation of Christ. If we humble ourselves, it says He will exalt us at the proper time. The word here for time is for season or perfect moment. Some of this exaltation may be on earth, but throughout this letter, Peter puts our exaltation occurring at the return of Christ. And I'm thinking that's where most of that is in view. But the point is, whether now, whether then, trusting God enough, having the humility not to be anxious, will result in exaltation and glory. Having the humility not to be anxious will result in exaltation and glory. The pathway to exaltation and the pathway out of anxiety is humility, being humble enough to trust God. I'm preaching to me, folks, just like I am you. And the pathway to living in God's grace with one another as believers is also humility. It is putting on, tying on that servant's apron and serving one another. And Christ, the shepherd and guardian of our souls, has appointed under shepherds, verses 1 through 4, to shepherd the flock in the path of humility. Elders are to model by example humility. And when a relationship issue arises among us, they bring us back to the pathway of humility, to once again put on the servant's apron and to humble ourselves before one another so our faithful Creator can once again continue His perfecting work in us, and so the world can see the reality of Christ among us. That's what shepherds do. They bring the sheep back to the path. Psalm 23, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's what shepherds do. They bring the flock back to the path. And when the future is uncertain, and when the flock wanders into the tangles of anxiety and worry, the elders, the under-shepherds, are to call us back to the pathway of humility. Because humility is what the chief shepherd wants for us, so that our faithful Creator can exalt us and can fashion His likeness in us and prepare great glory for us. The pathway to glory and the pathway to freedom from anxiety is the pathway of humility. The end of all things is still close at hand. God's glory is still at stake. Are we willing as a church to continually humble ourselves, put on the servant's apron, and am I humble enough not to be anxious? Humble enough not to be anxious? Humble enough to trust my Creator as He faithfully fashions the problems in my life for my good and His glory? Am I humble enough not to be anxious? Let's pray together as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Pray with me. Father, by your Spirit, open our hearts to embrace a courageous humility. May our trust be in you and not in ourselves. Give us a humility that recognizes everything is a gift of your grace, that in Christ we already have everything we will ever need, and that our lives are safely hidden in you. Enable us by the Christ who lives in us to cast all our anxieties on you. Enable us by the Christ who lives in us to cast all our anxieties on you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator in all things, it will be well with our souls. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. Have a blessed week. You are dismissed.